Can be an opportunity of saying something to our conditions in Pandora. We spent for most of our lives. And I thought that at the beginning of the meeting, I'd like to talk by a few minutes, just in going over some of the things that have happened in recent days. First of all, a little word about how the book started and how it developed on the condition of the present time. It's no longer front news in the newspapers today what is happening in that area of Africa. You hear a good deal about the troubles in South Africa, but as far as Angola and Mozambique and Zimbabwe and some of these other places are concerned, you'll never find it in the news. But there's some terrible, terrible things happening at the present time. The only reason I want to speak about this is that the Christians over there really need the prayers of the Lord's people at the present time. Now, just to put it in a nutshell, in as few words as I can possibly make it, the work has been going on in Angola for 102 years. The man who, first of all, went there with the gospel was a man called Fred Stanley Arnott. He was a young Scotchman, and right after the death of David Livingstone, he thought he would like to go to Africa and pick up the thread, pick up the torch, and take the gospel to the center of Africa. Well, it would take too long to go into some of the details of what happened in those early days. But Fred Stanley Arnott, he worked his way up into the center of Africa on foot. And that took quite a long time. And when he arrived at a place called Garangenze, in the middle of Africa, there was an old chief there called Moshidi, an old despot, a man that had 300 wives. And he was a complete tyrant at that time. And every day, Mr. Arden, when he saw what was happening, people being killed practically every day, any man who did anything against the chief or had committed any crime, he was brought into the compound, and the chief, he listened to what had happened. And then if he lifted his thumb, the person was let go. But if he put his thumb down, the person was executed. And a couple of executioners there, they just took off his head. And on the stockade around the chief's compound, there were sticks, pointed sticks, around the compound. And on the top of every stick, there was a human head. And out and right in front of Moshidi's hut, was a pyramid of skulls there as well. Now, at that time, the Belgian government decided to come in and take over that part of the country. There were three missionaries there at the time. One was the man that I went out to. His name was Fred Lane. And another man, an Irish man called Hugh Thompson, and a Scotchman, and his name was Dan Crawford. You may recognize some of these names. So these three men were present when an expedition came from Belgium, headed by a British officer called Watson, and they came in there to hoist the Belgian flag right in the center of Africa and proclaim a republic at that under the government of Belgium. Watson, he came into Moshidi's compound. Mr. Arnott was there. And he told the missionaries to get out. And he sat down in front of the chief, and he told him that there was to be no more killings, and all of this that was going on had to come to a stop. And he said, "I'm going outside," he said, "to hush the Belgian flag." Moshidi was sitting with a dagger across his knee, and as soon as he said that, Moshidi, he grasped the dagger, and he made a lunge at Captain Watson. And as soon as he did that, Watson pulled his gun, and he shot Moshidi and killed him on the spot. But Moshidi's bodyguard that was looking on, he lifted his spear and he plunged that spear into the body of Captain Watson and killed him. And Moshidi was lying dead in Watson's body over the top of it. And when the missionaries came in, they found the two dead men lying there in the middle of the compound. Now that was the commencement of things there, right in the center of Africa. Later, Mr. Arnott, he left that area and he came west to Angola. He was appointed there by a Portuguese trader. And that happened in 1886. Now that's 102 years ago. 1886. And Mr. Arnott, he arrived in Angola, long journey from Oshidi's capital, and when he arrived there, he was the first man from the assembly to take the gospel to Angola. Now again, the book put the historical outline in perspective. The Portuguese had been in Angola for 480 years. The Portuguese in the Middle Ages were the great navigators, and they discovered the mouth of the Congo in 1498, and they settled along the coast of what is called Angola. And by the way, that is a native name, it won't change. The word means Ngola was an African chief, and Angola means the people of Ngola. So that is an African name, and it won't be altered, it won't change. But in any case, the Portuguese, they established settlements along the coast of Angola. It is a coastline of about 1,000 miles and stretches into the interior about 800 miles. It's quite a large country. And some of the most profitable parts of Central Africa are in Angola. One of the most prolific diamond mines in Central Africa is in Angola. And it is a very fertile country. It's immediately south of the Congo River. And the Portuguese settled there 480 years ago. And they were there up until 1975. When, on account of communist agitation, the Portuguese had to leave. Now that's just a very brief little outline of what happened over the years. But as far as the assemblies are concerned, since Mr. Arnott started there in 1886, a number of good men and women went out there and settled in the middle of the country, and at the end of about 70 years, 14 mission stations had been established, and also there were two hospitals. One of the hospitals was carried on by Dr. Leslie Beer from Toronto, and another hospital at the place called Monte Esperanza, it was carried on again by a Canadian doctor, Dr. Goss Woodward. And over the years, many, many assemblies have been established. And the languages have been committed to writing, and the gospel has been preached right across the country, and many, many people were brought to Christ. Now, as far as my own personal experience of the country is concerned, I mentioned that I went there 65 years ago. That is in 1923. I landed on the west coast and up into the interior. And after being in the country for 3 years, I was married in Lumakasai, in the Chokpi tribe, in the center of Angola, on the 27th of June, 23rd of June, 1927. And we had just had our 61st wedding anniversary. As soon as we were married, my wife and I had a honeymoon walk, 120 miles away up into a part of the country that had been completely unevangelized. The people never had seen a Bible, never heard the gospel. There was absolutely no civilization of any kind there in that area. And my wife and I, we settled down in that area to preach the gospel and to try to reach the people. We had already learned 3 different languages. Portuguese in Portugal, Umbundu among the Ovimbundu, and then the Chokwe language. But when we looked at this area, here was a language, the Songhu language, that never had been committed to writing at all. So we had the very great privilege of doing the pioneer work of committing that language to writing, and then starting right from scratch to preach the gospel and to try to form assemblies. I would love to take time to speak of other dear brethren and sisters that were in Angola before we were. Many of them died there and gave their life for Christ in that area. But just for the sake of our time, I have to confine myself to the area where we ourselves work. We worked in 3 different languages, Umbundu and Chokwe and Sango, and also in Portuguese. We had to do educational work. That was the law. Portuguese law. We had to learn the Portuguese language, and all our schoolwork was done in Portuguese and nothing else. And then we had to do medical work. We had to give medical assistance to the people when they were sick. There were no doctors, nurses, or any medical personnel in that part of the country at all. And we were obliged, by law, to give medical help to the people when they needed it. And then thirdly, we had to do vocational work. We had to teach them trades. Both the boys and the girls, we had to teach them. So over the years, doing this kind of work, the Lord came in blessing, and quite a number of people were saved. But I remember after we settled in that area, and by the way, our first bed there was 4 forks 6 stuck in the ground and logs placed on top, and 2 or 3 armfuls of grass, and that was our bed for about 6 months, until I knocked the trees down, cut them up into 10-foot lengths and sawed them up with a crosscut saw, and built a little cabin right in the middle of the wood. I remember after we'd been there about 9 months, and I turned around to my wife and I said, I feel that I'm slipping. I said, we've been here all these months, and I said, I've never had the opportunity of remembering the Lord. And Elizabeth, she turned around to me, she said, there's nobody here that we could remember the Lord with. There wasn't an assembly, there wasn't a single Christian at that time. But you know, while I was thinking about it, it just hit me between the eyes, that passage in Matthew, chapter 16, chapter 18 and verse 20, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now I said, Elizabeth, you're 1, and I'm 2. And I said, if 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, the Lord said, there am I in the midst of them. And the next Sunday morning, under a tree, with a loaf of bread that had been baked in a pot and a hole in the ground, and a glass of wine that they had bought from a Portuguese trader, we sat down under the trees, and just the 2 of us, we remembered the Lord. And that was the way it started. I know some people would want to pull me apart for doing that. Said you should wait until there was an assembly before you started to break bread. Well, the Lord knows our heart. That was the way it started. And I said to Elizabeth, I said, here's what the Lord says, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I. There is the promise. And we tried to carry it out, and I'm quite sure that we had the presence of the Lord that morning. That went on for just a little while, and then after that, 3 Africans got saved and were baptized, and then we were 5. A little while afterwards, a number of others got saved, and then we were 35. And at the end of 16 years, just to put it in a nutshell, there were 22 places where there was a company of believers gathered together, remembering the Lord. So it started in that very, very simple way. The Lord has blessed in a tremendous way over the years. Elizabeth and I, we spent 40 years in pioneer work, doing this kind of thing. And at the end of that time, we were at a place called Kapango. And we had a building there that was put up by the Africans themselves that seated 1,000 people. And every Sunday, we were getting over 1,000 people into the gospel meeting. And not only that, but in the whole area where we were, there were other works going on. And each year we had a conference where we were getting 3,000 people at those conferences to listen to the Word of God and the ministry of the Word of God. And the Lord raised up capable men among the assemblies that were able to minister in a very effective way. But then there came the crisis. 1975, the Portuguese that had been fighting guerrilla forces for 14 years, they were obliged to leave the country. I was in Luanda, the capital at the coast at that time, and I hesitate to speak of what happened. The Portuguese were leaving. They had been there for 480 years, and there was a ship in the harbor landing arms and ammunition that came from Russia. And those arms were brought ashore, and young Africans, 16, 17 years of age, were handed the ship a machine gun. And the Portuguese, that were willing to be airlifted out of the country, those young fellows, intoxicated, went in and out among those Portuguese people and they slaughtered them right and left. That was in 75. I was there when that happened. It was a terrible, terrible thing to see. And from that time on, up until the present time, a very rabid communist government has taken control in Angola. The Portuguese had a lead. There's none of them there today. And at the present time, it is a communist government and supported by about 40,000 Cuban troops and supplied with arms and ammunition by Russia. Now, the last time I was there, I went through the different places where we had spent our life. And that building at Capango that I've mentioned, that seats 1,000 people, it was completely destroyed, leveled to the ground. The people that were there, that were in charge, carrying on meetings, were taken out and shot. And then I went on into the interior, where we had started in 1927, and found there exactly the same thing. There were 11 of the elders of the assembly that was first of all started in that Songo area, and they were taken out and lined up at the edge of a trench, and each man was shot through the back of the neck with a revolver. And as they stood on the edge of that trench, each man, after he was shot, he tumbled into the trench that was to be his grave. On the end of the line, there was a young man, boy, his name was Luzi, and I've known him since he was born. And he was the last one on the end of the line. And when the officer, with a smoking gun in his hand, came to him, he lifted his head and he started to sing. And he sang a hymn that we had translated into the Songo language many, many years ago. And the words are, "Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Under his sheltering wings abide, God will take care of you." And the officer with the gun in his hand, he came to me and said, "What are you singing about?" And I said, "There's my friends lying there dead, here in the presence of the Lord. And I expect you're going to do the same with me." But I said, "I thought it would be a good thing to go into the presence of the Lord with a song of praise on my lips." He said, "That's what I'm singing about." The man lowered the gun. He said, "What's your name?" He said, "My name is Zuzi." He pulled out his wallet and he wrote the boy's name on a leaf out of his wallet. And he sent them to the local administrative officer. He says, "Let this fellow go. He's a real man." When we heard of what had happened, I went back. And this time, Mr. Fred McKenzie, that was the president of CMML, was with me. And we went back to the spot where that had happened. And the first person I met when I got there was Uzi. And he came running up to me, and he threw his arms around my neck. He said, "I never expected to see you again." I said, "I never expected to see you again either." And sobbing, and he threw his arms around my neck. He said, "I'm so happy to see you. And I'm not ashamed to tell you, I wept on his neck too." You know, it was a very emotional thing. Fred McKenzie was there at the time. And that is the kind of thing that was happening. Now, I'm not going to shock your feelings when you're going into some of the sordid details of some of the other things that happened at that time. An evangelist that I've known for many, many years, he too was shot. A soldier, along with two other Africans, came to arrest him. And perfectly innocent of any crime. And they gave him a shovel, this African evangelist, and they told him to dig a hole that was to be his grave. And after he was finished digging, the officer, he turned around to the African and said, "I should have." They didn't want to do it because they knew him. But he ordered them to do it. And they fired. But instead of killing him, they just wounded him, and he tumbled into the hole lying on the broad of his back. And while he was lying there, he was praying for the man that was taking his life. The officer couldn't stand what he was saying in his prayer, and he took out his gun, and he sent two shots through his two eyes, and that is the way he executed him. Now, I'm not going to go into any more detail about these things. I could go on and talk about it. But beloved brethren and sisters here this morning, these are the things that happen under communists when they come in. And all over the country today, these people, they're fighting. There's another political party that's pro-West. It's called the Unita Party, and they are fighting these communist troops that are in the country. And there doesn't seem to be any end to it whatever. Savimbi, that's the head of the Unita Party, I know personally. He was born about 40 miles from where we live. His father was a born-again believer, and he is pro-West. But he's fighting a guerrilla war against the communists that are in the country, but he doesn't seem to have a chance at all. They are supplied with all kinds of sophisticated equipment coming from Russia, and all the means that bolster that communist government is there, they have it. And as far as Savimbi and his men are concerned, well, they don't seem to be able to get anywhere at all. And it seems to have come to a deadlock at the present time. Now, before I left this last time, I went around the different places where we had spent our life and ministered the word, and I made a survey of the number of assemblies that were in existence and still functioning at the present time. And the number I came up with was 516 companies of believers in Angola at the present time, gathered in the Lord's name and seeking to carry on a testimony for him at the present time. 516 little companies of God's people. Now this is work that has developed from 102 years, and we believe that in spite of what's happening today, that whatever is genuine and real cannot be wiped out. But the Christians are suffering terribly. Thousands of them have lost their lives. Thousands of them have died of starvation. And they're facing an enemy today that's completely ruthless and that would desire to wipe them completely out. Now the only missionaries that we have in the country today is a little group there at Luanda, at the capital. They've had to leave the interior on account of conditions. It's Charlie Shorten and his wife, Betty. I don't know whether you know the name or not. Charlie, he comes from Canada. He's a Canadian. And Betty, she is a wonderful, wonderful girl. That's Charlie's wife. And they are there trying to keep a foothold in the country in contact with the government. If by any chance that conditions may improve. Charlie Shorten and his wife, Betty. And then there are three young women that are with them there in Rwanda. Very, very brave girls. One of them, her name is Iris Floyd, not Nancy. She married a Portuguese soldier, but the soldier abandoned her, and she's there in Rwanda. And then there's another girl from Sherbrooke in Quebec. Her name is But there's another girl called Hadley. Ruth Hadley, a young English girl. And the other is Marjorie Beckwith. Marjorie Beckwith is the other one. She too comes from Canada. And that is a little group that's in Rwanda today and has the greatest difficulty in getting sufficient food to carry on. Things are in a very, very difficult condition in Rwanda. But that little group, they're there in Rwanda trying to keep a foothold in the country if by any means that the conditions might change. And then quite recently, there's a young medical doctor, Paul Cole. He's the son of John Cole. He and his wife, who is also a medical doctor. Now, I've known Paul since he was born. As a matter of fact, his father lived with us when he came to Africa. and Paul was born in Africa. He's a medical doctor, and he and his wife have gone out there, and they risked their life after the land had been marked, go down to a place called Kalikembe, where they're trying to establish a medical work under very, very difficult conditions. Now, that's all the personnel that's in the country today. And they certainly do need our prayers at the present time that God would preserve them. And not only that, but that by any chance conditions might improve, that the country would settle down and people would go back out there again to spread the gospel. There's one thing I'm thankful for, that in the four main language areas in Angola, the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, has been translated into the language of the people and the people how to read it. Now that is a heritage that has been left. The whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and by the way, that is a lifetime job. Anyone that wants to do translation work, you can't do it in 2 years. You can't do it in 10 years. You have to give your life to it. And I'm thankful for able men that have settled on it to translate the Bible. As far as those connected with assemblies are concerned, you may know the name of Albert Horton. Albert at the present time is living in Tennessee. He's about the same age as myself. And Albert has given 50 years to translation work. And he has translated the whole Bible into the Lovalli language. And as far as the Chokri language that I've mentioned, David Long, he has translated the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation into the Chokri language. And the people have been taught to read it. It's still sending out books to the country, and the people, they're longing for them. And it's a heritage that has been there. The people have the Bible, and they have the Spirit of God, and we believe that God can continue to bless, even in spite of the conditions of the present time. I refrain from speaking anything about South Africa. I know it's a controversial thing in this country, but beloved brethren and sisters, just let me say this, just in a few words. The whole thing is a communist conspiracy to take over all of Africa from the equator right down to the Cape. And that's what's happening. And I don't think that the politicians in this country realize what's happening. And if a South African government, if it falls, then that's the ultimate. That's the climax. And the whole place, right from the equator right down to the Cape, it would be in the hands of communists. So we have to pray. Thank God there's faithful servants of God at every time that are living in all of these countries, and they do need us first at the present time. And we thank God too that the Christians have been solid and these and have been carrying on the work even in spite of all the persecution that they have suffered. Well, I want to read a short psalm this morning, and I'm not going to take time to remember all the details connected with it, but it is a beautiful, beautiful psalm. It is a messianic psalm. So shall we read Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of my strength out of thine. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike these kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the head. Singular. It's not heads. It's a singular word. The head over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way therefore shall he lift up the head. The contrast between two heads, the head over many countries, and that blessed head, the bowed head of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This psalm, Psalm 110, has been called one of the greatest of the Messianic psalms. It's quoted 14 times in the New Testament, and not only by Paul and Peter, and the author of the Epistle of Hebrews, but by the Lord himself. You may remember in Matthew chapter 22, it's the day of question. You remember, first of all, the Herodians came to the Lord with a question, a political question. After that, the Sadducees, they came to the Lord, and they had an infidel question about resurrection. They didn't believe in resurrection. And then there was a religious question that was brought to him by a Pharisee. But finally, the Lord, he asked the question. And these men that were questioning him, and by the way, you read there about the counsel against him to catch him in his talk. They wanted to confuse him. But every one of these questions that were put to him, the Lord, in a marvelous way, was able to confuse him. And then he asked the question. And the question he asked him was this: what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, of course, he said he's the son of David. And the Lord replied, he said, you read in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And here, if he was David's son, they said that the Messiah of the Christ would be the son of David. And the Lord, he asked the question, if he's David's son, why does he call him Lord? You know, they weren't able to answer that one. So the Lord himself, he quoted the 110th Psalm in connection with the person, with his own person as the Messiah. Now looking at the Psalm itself, you'll notice that there are three pictures of the Lord Jesus. Three different pictures, and all of them are important. The first one, we find him as a priest. And secondly, we find him as a priest king. The priest as of the order of Melchizedek. And then thirdly, we find him as a judge. Now let's think of these three different pictures of the Lord Jesus. And then notice the beautiful little appendix at the end. He shall drink of the brook of the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. So first of all, we get here a command. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now here is the first picture of the Lord Jesus on the command, an imperative. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus at the present time. Now, in these meetings, we spoke about the death of Christ in Psalm 22. The first part of that psalm is a detailed account of the crucifixion. And then at the end of the psalm, we get his resurrection glory. And the fruits of Calvary, we get in Psalm 22. Now, last evening, we were speaking about his ascension to God's right hand. On the different passages that deal with it. And the fact that Christ is at God's right hand. And there he is giving gifts unto men. We get that in Ephesians chapter 4. But here we get a lovely account of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus. Now to think of the priestly work of Christ at the present time, we need to turn over to the epistle to the Hebrews. There we get it in. We're not going to turn over to it. But I just want to mention that in the epistle to the Hebrews, the main body of that great epistle is the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thank God we have a man of glory, and he's sitting at God's right hand. And you notice that in the epistle to the Hebrews, four different times we read that he sat down. You know, Aaron never sat down, but the Lord, after his great work on Calvary's cross and resurrection, and his ascension to God's right hand, even in and sat on. And in the first paragraph, in Hebrews chapter 1, we read that he sat down as a sin purger. After he had purged our sin, Darby Frank said that he sat himself down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. another chapter 1. Again, we read of it in chapter 5. We read there a great high priest that he sat down. And again, chapter 10, and that all sufficient sacrifice once and forever, after he had first sinned, and after he had become priest, there we read at the end of the sacrifice that was once for all, he sat down. And the fourth time, we read that as the pioneer and the perpetrator of faith, in chapter 12, we read that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here we get the command. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Now this is the command. And thank God that command has been obeyed. And yet this is the Hebrew, the priesthood of Christ. So he sat in a threefold way. First of all, it's after the passion of Aaron. And secondly, it's after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the official of the Hebrews makes that distinction very, very clear. And the whole question was in chapter 27, speaking of the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. So first of all, it's after the passion of Aaron. You know, Aaron is a wonderful type and picture of the Lord Jesus as a priest. And you may remember in the book of Exodus and going over into the book of Leviticus, we read there about the Levitical system. Tell that a high priest had two distinct modules. First of all, Aaron as a priest comes to it as his own, and he was dressed in white and perfect on the Day of Atonement. And interesting, the book of Exodus chapter in the book of the chapter 15, where he is offering the offering, where at the altar, and then taking the blood right inside into the presence of God and sleeping on the mercy seat. Actually, there were three entrants into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement by Aaron as a priest. Here he's dressed in his white garment from head to foot. The first thing he does, he goes in there with a censer, and he takes that censer, the first censer, right into the holiest of all, and before the mercy seat, after he has penetrated through the veil, he placed that golden censer with the billowing incense going up to God right inside the veil. Is there anything in the ministry of Christ equal to that? Oh, I believe that John chapter 17, that great high priest is there. For the Lord Jesus, before he went to Gethsemane in the cross, he lifted his head and he said, Father, Holy Father, righteous Father. And that tremendous prayer that he lifted, when he lifted his head, praying for the believers, first of all, he mentioned himself. And then he mentioned the believers when he prayed for them, the great high priest prayer. I believe that that represents the incense inside the veil and placed before the ark of the covenant. And that again, he offers a bullet for himself. There's nothing in Hebrews connected to that in connection with the Lord Jesus. Aaron, as a man who failed, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. Christ didn't need to do that. But then he converts. And he goes to the altar, and the two books standing there. And he wants to say, and one of those books is sacrificed. And the blood of the sacrifice, the third entrance into the holiest of all, he goes in. And he takes that blood and he sprinkles it upon the mercy seat and seven times before. And that is propitiation. Propitiation. He comes out, and he sees the other book standing there by the altar. He places his two hands heavily on his head. He confesses all the sin and iniquity and transgression on the head of that God, and is led by the hand of a fifth man into the wilderness. That is called the scapegoat. Now the blood on the altar is propitiation, but the hand placed on the undergoat is substitution. And then it's taken by a fifth man and taken into the wilderness, and they put together propitiation inside. And then the appropriation of it, the hand laid upon it in the confession of sin,
at the circumcision, this picture of the work of Christ. Two full works of Christ upon the cross. Propitiation and substitution as far as the Jews and our country. Now this is some of the hard work I've done. I'm going to turn the group into this holy text. Now that's hard work I've done. It's taken off and it's gone up down into glory and glory. Along with us to pause and describe the seven different items of glory and glory. The there became Aaron in those worlds, representing the people, who can God. And the people living outside, he looked at hand and he commanded the benediction. But behind the numbers, chapter 6 and 19, beautiful, beautiful picture of Aaron and his people, and a seat of Christ upon the earth. How do you answer? The Christ is asleep on the cross. I think it's Jesus' proper moment of 14 with that precious family where he himself, part of his own flesh, and himself. He was both asleep when he was a victim for the same thing. This is the word. And it was all represented by the work of saving grace and the very form of the dead man himself. So what is the teacher at home after the passing of Aaron? The teacher was upon the cross, and then his birth representing the people in the right hand of God. There are three things in order to be the teacher of the cross, the cross of heaven, and the first is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And then, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and the third is Jesus and the Holy Spirit.
Until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And that has lasted for 2,000 years. But then the next clause, we get something different. Verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now here again is a second imperative, and this will last for 1,000 years. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. You know, the priesthood of Christ, the present phase of it, it will last until Christ comes back again. We were speaking about that at the breakfast table this morning. Do you think the Lord's coming is near? I haven't a doubt in my mind that it could happen any time. It could happen before we leave this meeting. There's not a single thing in the prophetic picture to prevent our Lord coming at any time. We're living in a remarkable day. And any person that does a little bit of sober thinking and looking at the Word of God and the study of the Word of God, we believe that we're right on the verge of what is called the parousia. Thank God he's coming and coming soon. His priesthood has lasted for 2,000 years, this first verse. But then we find here something different. The second command is, rule up. Instead of sitting upon the throne, then he gets up from the throne. And here he's about to assume authority with the rod of God's strength in his hand. That rod was first of all the shepherd's rod. And as far as the tribulation date is concerned, it will be a rod of iron. But when he is upon the throne, and when he is the priest king, the second beautiful picture of Christ here, he will be both priest and king. The priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we first of all get it in Genesis chapter 14. And here we get it again in the 110th Psalm. And the third place we have it is in Hebrews chapter 5 through chapter 7. And here this ruler in the midst of thine enemies, it's a period of 1,000 years during the millennium. And then we get rather a difficult passage here. After we read about that the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But read in verse 3. Thy people shall be willing, free will offerings in the day of thy power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. You know, when the command goes forth, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, the next item is the Lord coming in glory. Now, there is a difficult passage here, and I think most expositors, they recognize it. But I think that most would say this from the womb of the morning. It's a highly figurative term. The womb of the morning. Oh, that is the morning without a cloud. That is the morning that's described in Revelation chapter 19, when Christ comes back again to reign. And we find his people will be with him at that time. Thank God his church, those that are priests, that priest in priestly array, they will be with him. And as they look at him, they say, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Something beautiful about that. It's highly, highly figurative. You know, when the Lord went back to heaven, he was at the peak, at the prime of his humanity. He was 33 years of age. We know that that body, that perfect body that was given to him, that tabernacle of glory, that human body, perfect in every sense of the word, maltreated, and I believe that the marks of Calvary will be on him throughout eternity. I have no doubt about that. But at the same time, he was a perfect man when he went back to heaven. And as he comes back again, and looking at him, thou hast the dew of thy youth. 2,000 years hasn't marked any furrows upon his brow. Here he is, comes back again, at the head of that priestly array that comes back again from heaven at his apocalypse, at his manifestation, at his epiphany. When he comes back again to reign, the outshining of his glory. That is what this passage, I believe, refers to. And then, the next, in verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. You know, when he comes back again in his glory, there is a coalition of power. We spoke about it the first time, that we had the opportunity of opening the word in Psalm 2. That power that will be in control at that time. A man who will be sitting in the temple in Jerusalem proclaiming that he is God. He is only God. And another man in Israel, the head of the apostate part of the Jewish state, he will be the Antichrist. And these two together, anti-God and Antichrist, and behind them the devil himself, the dragon, anti-spirit, unknown Holy Trinity. This is what the Lord will meet when he comes back from heaven. But he'll strike through kings, and the day of his wrath. He'll take care of these individuals that are proclaiming absolute authority in the world at that time. And after the battle of Armageddon, I believe that is referred to here, fill the places with the dead bodies, I believe that Christ will take his throne and reign from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. So here we find the Lord as judge. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. Isn't that Matthew chapter 25? When he comes back again after the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, and those that have accepted that gospel and those that have refused it will read the judgment of the living nations. Matthew chapter 25. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead body. You know, instinctively, my mind goes back to Ezekiel 38, verse 9. And there's a tremendous, tremendous passage there speaking of that power that has come to a head in recent days. I've mentioned communism here, and I believe that Russia and the satellite nations connected with her, I believe that God will deal with them. There's a lot of people at the present time, they're scared of what is going to happen to this old world on account of Russia and her tremendous power. You know, the whole thing is satanic. And I believe you should read very carefully Ezekiel 38:39. The nations aligned with Russia on their call against Almighty God. And I believe that there will be an invasion of the land by Russia after the battle of Armageddon, and God will deal with them. And we read that after he finished, when he deals with them, it'll take 7 years to clean up the land and to bury the dead. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. There was a little man who sat here in the United States some years ago, very short, little man, with a violent temper, and he was speaking to the Congress of the United States. And as he got to the peak of his address, he took off his shoe, and he thumped the desk with the shoe, and it is, "I'll bury you." That is what he said to the Congress of the United States. "I'll bury you." That was Khrushchev. God says, "I'll bury you." He already has been buried. And God will deal with that tremendous power. We need not be one little bit frightened. If the word of God is true, and I believe it is, and I believe it will be fulfilled in the letter, that terrible, terrible coalition of power described in Ezekiel 38:39, I believe it will be dealt with by Almighty God at that time. He will take care of it. And thank God, Christ will be upon the throne. Now there's a lovely little appendix here at the end. And you notice the two heads that are mentioned. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the head over many nations. You remember the promise in right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. We read there, the seed of the serpent, his head is to be bruised, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman, thou shalt bruise his heel. Oh, the Lord Jesus suffered upon the cross, but Satan will have his head bruised, and he will be arrested, and cast into the lake of fire when Christ comes back again after his millennial reign. And then he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. The contrast between the wounded head of Satan, the crushed head of Satan, and the uplifted head of the Lord Jesus. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Every time I look at the portion, I wonder what David was thinking when he wrote this last beautiful little appendix. Drink of the brook of the way, therefore shall they lift up the head. I think of David in the cave of Adullam. We were speaking about him there as a disappointed man, a depressed man. And he's sitting there in the cave of Adullam with men around him. And I think you can see him, discouraged, depressed. And he says, oh, that I had a drink of the well of Bethlehem. His mind went back to those days when as a child, possibly holding onto his mother's skirt, went down to that well in Bethlehem. And when he got a drink of the water from that well, he said, there's never any water that tasted like that. And here, as a depressed, rejected man, he says, oh, that I had a drink of that well. There were three men there in that cave, the cave of Adullam. And they got up from beside the fire, and they buckled on their swords, and they started off for Bethlehem. Now, it wasn't a command, but they went to Bethlehem, and in getting there, they had to break through the hosts of the Philistines. They had to use their swords. But when they got there, maybe in a gourd or some other vessel, they took that water. And then one man, very carefully carrying the water, and the other two as a bodyguard, again they broke through the host of the Philistines, and finally they arrived at the cave. And I think you can see David as they come in, maybe with blood stains on their garments, and as they come in, he said, what have you there? Oh, David, we have a drink. And they come over to him. A drink? Where did you get it? Oh, we went over to Bethlehem, and there's a drink from the well of Bethlehem. You know, if David had been a small man, he would have said, thank you very much. And he would have taken that water. I never had such water like this in my life. And he would drink it. But David wasn't a small man. As he looked at those three fellows that had jeopardized their life to get that drink, he said, this is no longer water. He said, it has been turned into blood. It's the blood of these men that have risked their lives, jeopardized their lives for me. And he poured it out as a drink offering for the Lord. That's one of the most beautiful stories in the Old Testament concerning dedication to a leader. Now David didn't forget. And later on, those men that risked their lives for him in the kingdom, when he became king, they were made leaders in his kingdom. And they were abundantly rewarded in that day when he was handing out the rewards. Beloved, just in closing, we have the opportunity of being loyal and faithful to a rejected Lord today. And thank God those that jeopardize their lives for him at the present time. Thank God one day Christ won't forget. I do hope that each one of us, in view of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, may once again just dedicate ourselves to him. And be loyal and faithful to God's precious word and to the person of Christ until that day when we see him face to face. He shall drink of the brook of the way, and that head that was bowed upon Calvary's cross will be uplifted on that day to see those that have jeopardized their lives for him in his service down here. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Let's pray. Our blessed God and Father, we do thank thee for fellowship with thy beloved people during these past days. What a joy it is to meet friends that know and love our blessed Lord. And our Father, for fellowship with them, we're just so thankful and grateful. And for all the kindness received here at this camp, gracious hospitality, and the love and affection of thy dear people, our Father, it really touches our hearts. Know our Father, it looks forward to that day when earth is past and we're in that heavenly home that we have been singing about. And Father, what a joy it will be to meet our dear friends that we've had fellowship with down here. Lord, bless thy people. Bless each one here this morning. And as we part one from another and go to our respective homes, we do pray that that loyalty of the true believer may characterize each one of us. Loyalty to Christ and to his precious word until he comes back again. This is our sincere desire. Lord, bless thy people, we pray, as we thank it in the name of the Lord Jesus.